to the glory of God. Now, we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say Luke wrote it. Some say Clement of Rome wrote it. Some say that Barnabas wrote it. Some say Paul wrote it. I don't believe Paul wrote it. John Calvin said that Paul wrote it. It's just unlike any of the other books he wrote. Somebody wrote it. And he wrote it to those who would believe. And he wrote it to Jews who were struggling with Christianity. And those of us who would be saved through their word. And in chapter 13, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews instructs the people of the Christian church to remember. And we are to remember people who have had, who have two characteristics. Number one, those who led you, and those who spoke the word of God to you. And then the writer goes on to say that we are to do two things with those who led us and spoke the word of God to us. We are to consider the result of their conduct. And then number two, we are to imitate their faith. Now, the way this is written in the original Greek tells me that the people we are to remember are dead. Because the writer doesn't say that we are to merely consider their conduct, but that we are to consider the result of their conduct. And you simply cannot do that until the life of that individual is over and there's no more conduct to consider. Because we are fallen creatures, we can destroy a lifetime of faithfulness and service to the Lord with our sin. We can ruin our testimony. But after a person is dead and with the Lord, the result of his entire life can be considered and his faith imitated. So the Holy Bible teaches us that we are to have heroes of the faith. This contradicts a philosophy and a way of life that is very common in our day. It's very common for people of the modern church to be completely disconnected from the past. To think that we are the only generation who's ever tried to serve the Lord. That Christianity started when we got saved. And that we're the only ones who've ever tried to read the Bible and tried to obey Jesus. And that's a terrible mistake. And we are to have these heroes who are now dead, men who led the church and men who preached and taught the Word of God during their lives. I've read everything I can get my hands on of Jonathan Edwards. I feel like I know him. I feel like we've been separated at birth. I feel like that if when I meet him, I'm just going to pick up with a conversation and go right on because I understand him. For many years, I felt ashamed because I couldn't understand what in the world the guy was talking about. He was over my head. He was just talking strange mysteries. And it just blew my mind. And I needed more books with more pictures in them and not more words. And I just was in a mess. And God gripped my heart and changed me somehow. And he's become one of my heroes. And we are told to consider the end result of their conduct. And we are also told to imitate or copy or emulate their faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews thought this was so important that he included in his epistle his own brief biographical sketch of several of the Old Testament heroes of the faith, which is what we call today the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And so a few years ago, I began something that I pray will not only be a blessing to you today, but will be something that we will engage in from now on. That the last week of October and the first week of November, we will celebrate the many people who came before us and who lived lives of godliness and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. This coming Wednesday will be the 501st year that an Augustinian monk nailed 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and it was the spark that ignited the greatest revival in the history of the world that is ongoing to this day. This very same revival of a return to biblical authority gripped my heart about 15 or 20 years ago and changed my life. And so it's ongoing now. And so even though a bunch of people are going to dress up like demons this coming Wednesday and get candy bars, what we celebrate is that Martin Luther was used by God, an overweight man who was brutal in his approach to everything, including Christianity, who we would call very vulgar, who was like a bull in a china shop, and was prophesied that he would come when Jan Hus was killed for translating the Bible. He prophesied that you kill the goose today, but the swine is going to come and uproot it all. And the boar, the wild swine is going to come. And that was Martin Luther. He looked like a wild boar. He just was unbelievable. And God used the man. And it's still ongoing. And so don't think that what you're doing now is insignificant. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, we will celebrate the many people who came before us and who lived lives of godliness and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And we will obey this portion of Scripture, and we will remember some of the heroes of the Christian faith. So, I would like to take two Sundays, this week and next, to humble ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and to look at Christian biographies. Now, anytime you do something like this, there's a danger. And the danger is not that we might get some historical facts wrong or get some dates mixed up, but that we will even slightly replace inerrant and infallible Scripture with the weak and frail experiences of other human beings, no matter how important they may be. And yet we see that the writer of Hebrews tells us right here to risk that danger and to go ahead and remember them. And so in my effort to be biblical, let us obey this verse and remember these people. And the way that I would like to do this is by taking an ancient example in the first week, and then a more contemporary example in the second week. So, and by ancient, I mean someone who followed Jesus, who lived over 1,000 years ago. And by contemporary, I mean someone who lived and remained true to Scripture within the last 500 years or so. And today I would like for us to remember a man by the funny name of Anselm. Again, what was his mama thinking about? Anselm. Who names their baby Anselm? Who lived and died 1,000 years ago. Anselm lived in the world as it was over 400 years before Columbus discovered America. And yet he is considered by biblical scholars and theologians as the father of scholasticism. Now before you get all bent out of shape about this, this is not about being an academic. Scholasticism is as opposed to mysticism. So scholasticism is that the words of Scripture mean something as opposed to how you feel about it. And so there's the two competing philosophies. Now before you roll your eyes, I'm asking you to trust me on this. As the pastor of this church, God has given me insight into what this church needs. And like any good father, giving those you love what they need is not always the same as giving them what they want. Whether you know it or not, or understanding our history, comprehending where God's people have already been and what they have already said and how they have thought, and how they have put the pieces together and what they have done, both good and bad, will help us to learn from them and either emulate their successes or not make the same mistakes. One of the benefits that I have had in my own personal journey with Jesus is that I was for a while in a particular religious organization that was wrong on us on many counts. He said, well, what good was that? I learned a whole bunch about what not to do. And that's useful to me to this day. Now, you that know me best understand that I am not in any way seeking to be an intellectual or an academic. Wouldn't work if I was trying. But I don't think studying what the Bible says produces intellectuals or academics. I think that understanding deep and profound biblical truths produce strong people who love Jesus deeply, who serve Him faithfully, and obey Him gladly. What the Bible says is very basic and down to earth and is extremely useful when life happens to us. So I have three goals in mind with every sermon that I preach, that through the right and full preaching of God's Word that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Number two, that we will love what we see and then that we will be changed into what we see. So part of that is that sometimes you're going to leave here mad. And that's part of it. You might be mad at me. You might be mad at God. You might be mad at the Bible. Sometimes you're going to be tremendously upset. You're going to be disturbed. You're going to be scared. You're going to be frightened. You're not always going to be happy about what God said. That isn't Christianity. Christianity confronts us to our face with divine truth. And we don't like divine truth all the time. We want to hear what we want to hear sometimes. So it's okay to be mad. It's just not okay to stay mad. So after you get mad, after you think Brother Blair's a communist or whatever, and you leave, then repent. And go back to the Bible and find out if the Bible says this. And if the Bible says it, it's true. Amen. And then we need to change. So I want Jesus to become irresistible to you. I want God in Christ to become more valuable to you than life itself. There's a meeting coming. They invited me to come to this meeting. And what these pastors are trying to do is get people to be, they want to have a meeting about commitment. We're going to teach the people how to be more committed. And I wish they would let me preach. Because I can tell you how to get committed followers of Jesus. It's called salvation. Saved people are committed. Because saved people deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Jesus. So if you're willing to die for Jesus, you'd be committed to show up on Sunday morning. Huh? Yeah, showing up is the easy part. Right. So what we need to do is get folks saved and born again, and then they will be happy to give their life for Jesus Christ. I want you to find the fullness of your own joy in completely abandoning yourself to this radical love in Jesus Christ. Brother Reese said something this morning in the psalm that I about shouted. I about got Pentecostal on y'all. I'm telling you, I got to stand up on top of that stool and praise God. Because I've been preaching this for a long time, but I hardly hear anybody ever say this. I am absolutely invincible until it's time for me to go. I cannot die. I will not die. Poison will not kill me. A bullet in the head will not take my life. A car wreck will not take me out of here until God is ready for me to go. And then nothing will keep me. And the Puritans believed this. And the apostles believed this. And this was the source of their fearlessness. Because you're going to go when it's time. And if it's time, you don't want to stay. But until it's time, you cannot die. So there is fearlessness in that understanding. And I'm so glad. It's all your fault now, brother. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Because I'm gonna preach that on the radio. Hallelujah. We're going to get some phone calls. Hallelujah. I want the fundamental desire that we all have to be happy and contented and satisfied, to blend in with God's fundamental desire to be known rightly and fully and to be wondered after and marveled at and enjoyed. And the Bible promises that this will happen when Jesus becomes the treasure of the universe to us and when we begin to see that everything that God has commanded is really nothing more than the pathway to accomplishing those two fundamental desires. And that is true because God is not glorified as much as He should be unless those who belong to Him enjoy Him fully. Joyless obedience, or obedience based in either fear or force, does not honor God. Only glad obedience brings honor to God. But as human beings, we do not naturally or normally enjoy God. So to reach a place where God's desire to be loved and obeyed and enjoyed intersects with our desire to be happy and contented is a journey. We must grow into it. And while none of us have arrived, I firmly believe that we are on our way. So please don't let the title of this sermon or the man with the funny name scare you. I'm going to boil all this down into Alabama English so those of us who were publicly educated can grasp this. 1,000 years ago, the main topics of discussion were not transgender rights or Bitcoin or illegal immigration. Now, what was dominating the conversation 10 centuries ago were two questions. Number one, does reason produce faith or does faith produce reason? And number two, was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross a ransom to the devil or a propitiation to God? And God raised up a man by the name of Anselm who answered both of these questions biblically. Now, like all men, Anselm was flawed and he had clay feet. And so everything he did and said was not right. But I would like for you to go with me this morning as we sort of look over this man's shoulders and try to grasp the enormity of what God did in, by, and through this weak and frail man to the glory of God and the good of His church. Now, first of all, I need to acknowledge that most people couldn't care one whit about any of this. And these people see any effort at looking back into church history as a colossal waste of time. Who cares what people thought or did before we were born? All that matters today is what the Bible says and that we love Jesus. But I respectfully disagree. I do not believe that we are better off by avoiding hard subjects. I would say that during my lifetime, far too many of those who occupy the modern church have been on a journey to reduce what it means to be saved to its lowest common denominator. And the result of this effort is that most people today don't have any idea what they believe or even why they believe it. And I think that is tragic. Because along with this glaring lack of understanding of important and eternal matters has come an almost total collapse of biblical holiness in the life of the average believer. And I think the two are related. Vague and general and shallow beliefs produce vague and general and shallow believers. And so we are not better off by being ignorant. And so whether you agree with this or not, or whether you care about this or not, the reality is that who we are today as the visible church in the 21st century is the culmination of all the battles, all the victories, and all the mistakes of the past. The Church of Jesus didn't just pop out of the dirt of Israel last week. We have traveled on the earth now for 2,000 years. And many of the things we take for granted today, many of the time-tested and proven doctrines that give us great stability in our day and that afford us great comfort in uncertain times, didn't just happen. They were not brought to us down from heaven on a pillow by angels, and they have not always been understood. For example, the only reason that you and I can worship Jesus as God, even though He was a human born of a woman and not be considered an idolatry, is because of the doctrine of the Trinity. But the doctrine that allows for God to be one in His essence while being eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is not easy to teach. It's not easy to learn, and it's not even easy to discuss. And it isn't easily evident with a shallow or surface reading of the Bible. It is a deep and mysterious and profound truth that is absolutely biblical and absolutely true, and yet it is absolutely very complicated. One unknown writer in the history of the church said, quote, "If you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul, but if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind." The point is that even though the doctrine of the Trinity is prime and is critical to us being orthodox, it is not simple. And people who have read and even studied the Bible for many years either never see it or don't believe it. It is to this very day hotly contested in many areas and denied by some of the most influential and popular preachers and singers of our day. The truth is that the doctrine of the Trinity was developed over time by weak and sinful human beings in the fires of the Christian church fighting against false teaching concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. And before that battle began, there was no doctrine of the Trinity. So God used Satan to bring about a stronger and more biblical church. God allowed evil men to rise up and teach wrongly about Jesus, and in response to this attack, the leaders of the church hammered out and developed doctrine that came from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. But it is safe to say that without the attack, there would have never been the need to clarify what the Bible had always taught about this subject. So, because sin was allowed to beat against the door of the church, God used that bad thing to stir the hearts of certain chosen men to rise up in the authority of sacred Scripture and defend the truth. And this is the way that Jesus builds His church and keeps the gates of Hades from prevailing against it. Big debate in the modern church. This group over here believes you can lose your salvation. This group over here believes your salvation is eternally saved. Both of them are right. Both of them are wrong. They're both completely missing the point. What makes your salvation eternal is precisely because you didn't have anything to do with it. And so Those people who believe that salvation is eternal and deny sovereign election and deny limited atonement have no basis by which they believe what they believe. But the way that God keeps us saved is by bringing conviction into our hearts that we will repent and constantly change. And so in some ways, these people they're correct about what they're saying. And so we need to take all of the Bible and we need to develop what we believe and not just parts and bits and pieces. This is how all cults started. Jehovah's Witnesses didn't start with another book. They started with the Bible. And they only emphasize certain parts of the Bible. And we do that all the time. And so we got to be careful about this, beloved. And throughout the 20 centuries that the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus has been taught and preached and propagated around the world, there have been literally thousands of attacks by Satan to disrupt and detract and change and alter and outright deny the truth of the Word of God. But with every attack, God has been faithful to raise up men to do battle against the lie and to develop truth more clearly and more precisely so that God is glorified and God's people are protected. Now, history will bear this, whether this is true or not. This is what I believe. I firmly believe it, and it is what motivates me every single day of my life. I do not believe that I am an important person, but I absolutely believe God has raised me up in this hour to do a very important thing. And I would have loved for other people to have done it, but they won't do it. And they won't say what needs to be said, and I will. And that's the only reason I'm standing here. And as soon as that's done, I'm going to be gone. And none of y'all better raise me from the dead. I'm going to be mad at you. Leave me alone. Unless you think I'm lost, and then please raise me from the dead. So, as the devil seeks to devour the child even before it is born, God sovereignly works that wicked and bad thing together with every other thing that He has either allowed or caused, and the result is a much stronger and a more holy church. Now, the first issue that was at stake 1,000 years ago was this. Do human beings believe and then understand, or do we understand and then believe? Which ones comes first? First, faith or reason? Do lost people ponder and reason and think about God and salvation and damnation and sin and hell, and then through that reason, God responds by granting faith to save them? Or does God first graciously, sovereignly, and supernaturally grant faith, and because these people have already been born again, they respond to what God has done by pondering the deep and profound issues of eternity? So is it true, for example, that people look around at creation and read the Bible and put two and two together and then believe? Or does God first wondrously open the fallen mind and heart of the lost elect sovereignly, and because of that, the Bible becomes clear to us? Now, some of you may be thinking, who cares? This is just the typical question of what comes first, the chicken or the egg. But I would suggest to you that seeking to understand whether the egg or the chicken comes first is not a silly waste of time. Because if the egg came first, then the Bible isn't true about what it says about creation. And that tells us that how chickens are produced now has absolutely no connection to how God sovereignly created them in the beginning. Likewise, if God is as sovereign as the Bible says that He is, and if mankind is as fallen as the Bible says that we are, then God must move first in everything, including salvation, or we do great damage to either God's sovereignty or man's depravity or both. So how should we understand the order between faith and reason? Because how we comprehend this frames our understanding of how God saves the human soul. The second huge issue was whether Jesus' sacrifice on the cross paid the devil a ransom and thus allowed guilty sinners to go free, or did the crucifixion provide God with a propitiation that satisfied God's justice, and that is what saves us? And God raised up Anselm to answer both of these questions. Now, let me be very candid with you. What Anselm is known most for is neither one of these. What Anselm is known most for, which I'm not even going to talk about in this sermon, is he created what is now called the ontological argument for the existence of God, which doesn't mean a thing to anybody unless you're going to be in apologetics. And the ontological argument for the existence of God basically says, if you can conceive of an almighty God in your mind, then that almighty God has to exist, or you wouldn't have been able to conceive Him in your mind. Now, I said that. That's why I didn't get into it. Okay. And everybody gets all, oh my goodness, the ontological argument. Oh my goodness, the ontological argument. That's as much time as I'm going to spend on it. Because these other two issues are infinitely more important to me, and nobody ever hardly talks about these other two issues, but I am. Okay. Now, Anselm lived between A.D. 1033 and 1109 in Europe. And from a child, those who knew him knew that the hand of God was on his life. His father was a very violent man and cared little for the things of God, but Anselm's mother was very devout, and she taught her son to read God's Word and to pray and to love Jesus. At the ripe old age of 15, Anselm decided to live in a monastery as a monk. Now, this is what I was trying to talk a while ago about, scholasticism versus mysticism. There was a period of time in Christian history that is very dark. In fact, they call it the Dark Ages. And it is when the church abandoned the Great Commission and they went off in the mountains and lived as monks in monasteries. And their reasoning is the very same reason why you have Christian 4th of July celebrations and Christian television and Christian Yellow Pages and Christian automobile mechanics, is because everybody wants to get away from the world and the bad influences of sin. And so everybody in the church ran off in the mountains and they didn't get married and they didn't have children and they didn't own anything and they worked real hard, but they didn't produce any income. And they fasted and prayed and studied the Bible and they chanted and they meditated on the things of God all day long. And they wrote amazing books and they wrote amazing thoughts, and we can learn a lot from that. But then they noticed something. Number one, nobody was having any children. And number two, nobody was getting saved. Because the church Jesus didn't tell us to all go run up and be saved. Christianity didn't call you to be safe and secure. Christianity called you to be busy and fruitful and faithful and to be salt and light. And so it is incumbent upon us who live in this age to be a part of this world. Oh my goodness, we might have to walk around sinners. Well, yeah. Aren't you glad some Christian preached the gospel to you? Yeah. So tighten your belt a little bit, get a little tough. Quit and be so pansy and be able to exist around lost people so you can get them saved. Amen. Because monasticism didn't work back then. It's not going to work now either. So everybody got real mystical. Everybody got real esoteric and ascetic. And to be a monk who forsook money and marriage and children was the height of Christian spirituality. So every believer worth his salt back then got in line to utterly forsake money and possessions and marriage and children and become a monk. It is truly one of the bleakest times of church history when mysticism became the goal of salvation. But that's for another sermon. Anselm's father refused permission for his son to enter the monastery and the boy was rejected. Anselm then descended into an illness that nearly took his life, probably brought on by his utter despair at having been rejected by what he considered to be the call of God on his life. And he lingered near death for several years, barely able to talk. And then his dear mother was taken from him. And at the death of his mother, his father was saved. But Anselm took that opportunity to abandon God altogether and live in great and scandalous sin and begin to travel through the Alps and into Burgundy. Because that's what you do when you don't love Jesus. You get away from the church. You notice that? People don't love Jesus, don't want to be around the church. Even if you have a weenie roast. Even if you have a famous sports star. They don't want to come to the church any more than a bank robber wants to go to the police department. It takes an act of God to change the human heart. Amen. While in France, Anselm crossed paths with a man named Lanfranc, or Lanfranc, who was the leader of a Benedictine monastery. It was under Lanfranc's influence that Anselm came to Jesus. And at age 27, Anselm became a monk and began the life of hard labor and hard prayer. And after 15 years, Anselm became the leader of the monastery at Bec, that's a city. And under his leadership, Bec became the center of Christian learning and thought during the 11th century. It was during this season that Anselm produced his two most famous books, Monologion and Proslogion. The first book, Monologion, was a monologue on the reason for faith, and dealt with whether faith produces reason or whether reason produces faith. And it is an examination of what the Apostle Paul meant when he said this in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now this verse seems to say that hearing produces faith. And based on this, many people come to the conclusion that human beings already have the ability to hear the gospel with their own natural ears, which allows the truth of the gospel to go into their carnal, fallen mind, where they then use their own human cognitive capabilities to come to the thoughtful conclusion that God is real and that they are lost. And this is a very simple and very clear, and most people believe that even in our day. So, case closed, right? The problem with this logic is that this would mean that salvation is the result of human reasoning and human decision, which is exactly what the majority of people who make up the modern church today believe. Several hundred years later, this false concept was taken up by a man named Thomas Aquinas and expanded and developed into being the foundational teaching about salvation in what today is called the Roman Catholic Church. But in order for the visible church of that day to embrace what Aquinas taught about salvation being the product of human reasoning and decision, they had to utterly abandon what Augustine had taught 700 years earlier about salvation being a sovereign work of God. You see, back in the 4th century, Augustine had written, "Believe that you may understand." And in the 11th century, Anselm expanded on that concept in his books and said, "I believe so that I may understand," which teaches that the gift of saving faith comes first. Now, one of the hallmarks of brilliance is the ability to say deep and profound things with just a few words. And obviously, I don't have brilliance because it takes me forever to say anything. But Anselm was brilliant. And he was able to solve these two and several other issues very simply with few words because his books are very short. About 800 years after Anselm, the great Reformed theologian Karl Barth expounded on this concept even further and said, quote, "I believe in order to understand, and I seek to understand in order to rejoice." Which I completely agree with. Because Barth showed us the full dynamic of how faith and reason work together. And so did the reformers of the 17th century, because the very first question of the Westminster Confession of Faith asked this, what is the chief duty or the chief end of man? And the answer is to know God and enjoy Him forever, which I would edit to say to know God by enjoying Him forever. Now, we need to know that the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century did not create a single new doctrine. These men fought to simply return the church to its original roots, especially concerning the understanding of salvation. So the Protestant Reformation was all about returning to what Augustine and the Bible taught about salvation that was later clarified by Anselm by abandoning what Aquinas said. Now, when you have a philosopher like R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul loves Thomas Aquinas. He talks about Thomas Aquinas all the time. That's just because he admires his philosophical acumen. R.C. Sproul thinks Thomas Aquinas is one of the worst things that ever happened to Christianity, and so do I. because they destroyed the understanding of sovereign salvation in the mind of the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. And to this day, they have abandoned Augustine. And so that's what one of the biggest reasons why we're not Roman Catholic. We don't believe that we initiate our own salvation, and they do. But we don't agree with Southern Baptists about this either, because they believe they initiate their own salvation too. And so all I'm trying to do is get the Baptists to be honest and convert to Roman Catholicism. Because at least they've got the thing figured out. I mean, it's wrong, but at least it's from A to Z. Or else believe the Bible. Which I want to do that, right? Amen. Praise God. I mean, if you believe you can lose your salvation because of sin, the question to ask, what's going to happen when you die before you get a chance to repent? And if you go, uh-oh, then quick, leave here today and convert to Roman Catholicism. Because they've created a thing called purgatory. You say, but that's wrong. That's not even in the Bible. I know. And losing your salvation is not in the Bible either. But if you're going to believe wrongly about this, at least believe all the way. Be wrong about it totally. At least they're consistently wrong. Not halfway wrong. I want to be consistently right. Huh? See, three of y'all agree with me. I've already lost the rest of you. But I'm going to get you back. Just hang on. Hang on. It happens in the sermon. Just flow. You lose people, then they get them back. And, oh, that ain't right. And then come back. I mean, it goes back and forth. We'll work it out. Just bear with me. Now, we need to know there are nuances to both faith and reason. So the way these words are used in a sentence determines their meaning. Okay, I said that. But the Bible is crystal clear about this. God mysteriously works both faith and reason together to save and sanctify the human soul. So there is absolutely a place for reason. We are not mindless robots who obey without question. We think and we reason and we ponder and we make conscious decisions. And God would have it so. When He was speaking to Israel, here's what the Lord God said in Isaiah 1. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So even God does not want blind obedience. The only person who wants you to believe without knowing why is the devil. I want you to ask questions. We're in a big taffy pull in this country right now. And if you notice, everybody, they say they can have 35 years in a job or 35 years in a ministry. They can say one word wrong and they get fired. Huh? Now this is going to get worse and worse and worse until we start having a word police. That monitors what we can say, what's allowed and what's not allowed. And then there'll be an entire generation that doesn't even know history, because you're not even going to be able to talk about what happened, because if you even say the words, then you're going to be in trouble, which is a terrible mistake. So Europe has now revitalized blasphemy laws. Europe says they believe in free speech, except when it comes to the Prophet Muhammad. And they're no longer going to allow any blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad in the European Union. Well, I got a question. I got two questions. Number one, who's going to make that determination? And number two, what is considered to be blasphemy? How about Muhammad is a false prophet and you need to repent and come to Jesus Christ? See, I think that's where this is all headed. We're not going to be able to preach the gospel on the streets of London without being arrested. That's where all this is going. And so, what do? We preach the gospel on the streets of London, and we get arrested, and we preach to the jailers. Because that's what happened in days gone by. My point is, I want witches to own radio stations. I want atheists to publish books. I want Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and pagans and those deceived by false. I want them to be on television. I want them to write books. I want them to be on the radio. I want them to spread their views as far and wide as they're able. Knock yourself out. There is only one truth. And God Almighty defends His truth. I do not fear those who disagree with me. I invite disagreement. I invite questions. I invite discussion. I invite your doubt. I invite everything you can throw at the truth, because the truth is the truth and it cannot be defeated. Just give me the same right to preach the gospel and Jesus will win every single time, because there is only one truth. Do not fear bad speech. Let them talk. Just let us talk too. Huh? That's how you fix this. Amen to that. I want more freedom, not less freedom. Amen. I want to get on more radio stations. I want to say this to more people, not fewer people. Huh? Amen. Praise the Lord. So God doesn't want blind obedience. God wants people to love and obey Him because they want to. Because they genuinely love Him. Because they have thought about it and counted the cost and reasoned to themselves that this is good and true and right and joyful for them. You're going to come to me 3 years of my teens, all of my 20s, all of my 30s, all of my 40s, all of my 50s, and now several years into my 60s, I have been endeavoring to serve Jesus Christ. You going to try to come to me now and tell me the Bible isn't true? You're wasting your time, Bubba. Knock yourself out. I'm past that. My struggle is not whether it's true. My struggle is how can I obey it? How can I understand it? I'm past all that. So let them talk. Let them bark. Let them do whatever they want to do. It's fine. You can't defeat God. Hallelujah. But we must remember that lost human beings are not on a level playing field. In our lost conditions, humans are not merely separated from God. We are spiritually dead. And in that condition, we cannot see. We cannot hear. We cannot believe. So with salvation, the issue is what comes first. What is the source or the cause of salvation? And the Bible teaches that God moves toward us first. And that is true precisely because we can't move toward God first. So the spark that allows for our own human cognitive reasoning capabilities to understand and love God is the gift of saving faith. So mysteriously, as the foolishness of the word preached is faithfully carried out, God sovereignly and graciously grants faith to the elected sinner. And with those new eyes and ears and heart, He sees and He hears and He believes. And that means that this seeing and this hearing and this believing is much different than simply seeing a tree or hearing the wind blow or believing in gravity. This is a supernatural seeing, a spiritual hearing, and a completely abnormal and unnatural believing. And that means that God is the primary source. And that is true because God initiates everything. And everything we do is always in response to what God has already done, including salvation. And this logic is what allows God to receive all the glory, even when we are commanded to do something and we obey. So in essence, what all these men were saying is that we need both faith and reason, because we simply cannot honor what we do not enjoy. So unless we enjoy God, we are really not honoring Him. So if God is boring, or if what He says is irrelevant to us, or if we are apathetic to God's will, or if what God commands us is burdensome to us, then we really are not honoring and glorifying the God that we say we love. And if we are not honoring God, it is because we are not enjoying Him. And that tells me that the goal of salvation is not merely that we obey God, but that we delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. But we have to understand that there is a progression toward this ultimate joy. We cannot enjoy what we do not understand. We cannot understand what we do not believe in. We cannot believe unless granted faith. And that progression involves reason. So if God is not real, we cannot believe in Him. In fact, we should not believe in God if He is not real. But even though God is real, my fallen condition prevents me from believing. And this hindrance is more than merely a lack of information that can be corrected through human reasoning. It is a moral inability. As a lost person in and of myself, I cannot believe. Lost people do not possess the ability to believe. And the reason they cannot believe is because they don't want to. So even though they are completely unable, they are fully culpable. And simply providing additional information or utilizing human reasoning cannot fix that. God has to sovereignly, supernaturally, and graciously reveal Himself to the lost person, or he will never be saved. But even after I am saved, if God is unknown to me, or vague, or distant to me, then I still can't enjoy Him. And if we do not enjoy God, He is not fully honored. But we have to grow into this joy. And so after God initially graces us with the gift of saving faith, we respond to that by exercising human reason. We read, and we study, and we pray, and we think about God and the things of God. And the result of this reason, the result of us reading and studying and thinking and pondering and meditating on God, is that we develop a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And we begin to pant after God as the deer pants after the water brooks. And we begin to seek to love God and to please God and to obey God and to live so that God is honored. So as our understanding and our reasoning grows, as our human cognitive reasoning is sanctified, which means to be made stronger and more holy and more biblical, we begin to marvel at God and to wonder after Him, because enjoying God is connected to understanding Him. So as God's attributes become more clear and precise in our minds, it affects our hearts. And this is what I mean when I tell you the mind has to inform the heart. This is what I'm talking about. And as our hearts become engaged with God, our actions reflect that transformation through glad obedience. All that Anselm was saying was that all this happens after we are saved, in response to already being saved. So after faith comes reason. After we believe, we love. We love God and we love the things of God. And that gift of love for God motivates us to read and study and ponder and meditate on the Word of God. And as we read and study the Bible, the beauty and the wisdom and the power and the kindness and the importance of God grows in our minds. And one of the first responses to that is that we begin to fear God. We begin to reverentially respect the God who is ever growing in importance to our minds. And this begins a very amazing process. Because as the knowledge of God fills our minds, our affections for God grows. Admiration for God and reverential respect for God, being in awe of God, produces holy affections for God. So true knowledge produces admiration, and admiration increases love. And as our affections for God enlarges, our desire and capacity to obey God with delight also enlarges. So what Anselm said proves to be true. Those who honor God the most and the best are those who understand Him the most. And those who understand the one and true and living God who is specifically revealed in the pages of the 66 books of the Holy Bible are those who delight themselves in Him. And those who delight themselves in the Lord are those who can obey with gladness without reluctance. So Anselm began to ponder that salvation was not simply about God forgiving us and allowing us to go to heaven, but that we really and actually enjoy God. Because we have to then ask the question, what will we do in heaven? For heaven to be a place that is desired and somewhere better than earth, then it must provide better things than earth does. So what does heaven provide to us that earth does not? And the answer is, heaven provides God in all His unfiltered glory. So the answer to what we are going to do in heaven is worship God. And that means that the highest and the best and the most important goal of salvation is to so utterly change us by what God alone does for us in Jesus that we will experience the greatest degree of pleasure and happiness and joy by worshiping God throughout all of eternity. So in heaven there will be pure worship, total worship, absolute worship. So the purpose of the place called heaven is to provide a platform whereby all of the obstacles and all of the hindrances and all of the sin and all of the temptations and all of the inherently fleshly limitations and all of the distractions that prevent pure worship to be removed, so that pure and total and absolute worship can be carried out. So in heaven we will have new bodies that will never die, and we will have new eyes that have never looked at sin, and we will have new ears that have never heard blasphemy, and we will have new hands that have never done evil, and we will have new feet that have never run to mischief. And with that body and with those new eyes and ears and feet and hands, we will behold God as He is in all of His unimaginable glory, and we will enjoy what we see. And so what we could not even imagine down here, we will behold. And what we believed in, we will see. And what we could not even comprehend now, we will possess. And what we behold and see and feel and sense and hear will flow into our new minds. And what will naturally and normally flow out from our new mouths will be a worship like no other that will echo down through the corridors of eternity. And the one will feed into the other. God's fantastic glory will feed into our joy, and the fullness of our joy will feed into our worship, and our worship will feed into the pure and total and absolute honor that God will receive from the recipients of His amazing grace, and this will go on forever. These are the things that a man named Anselm, who lived 1,000 years ago, who rode a horse, and who never had air conditioning, and who never owned a computer, pondered. And after studying this man, I feel very small and very insignificant and very unimportant. Now, there is one other area of biblical truth that I want to know about that God used Anselm to piece together about 10 centuries ago, and that is what is called the penal substitution of the atonement. They always have to have big names for everything. And it has to do with one word found in only 4 places in the New Testament. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God publicly displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." 1 John 2:2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." 1 John 4:10, "And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And propitiation means having to do with appeasing the anger of God. Now, for many years before Anselm, the idea of Christ's sacrifice on the cross centered on God paying a ransom to Satan for the souls of men. Anybody ever heard that before? Some of y'all have? Okay. And the Bible does use the word ransom when discussing salvation. Jesus Himself said that what He was doing was this way, Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." So because up until the 10th century, no one had seen the need to examine this very closely, many people believed and taught that Satan was holding God's people hostage. And so when Jesus died, His death was a ransom paid to Satan to set God's people free. So the death of Jesus was to satisfy Satan's demands. Many people back then, as well as now, believed that. One of the most famous people who bought into this concept was C.S. Lewis, who in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, very vividly put forth this concept. That's why a little boy had to die along with the lion. He's telling you the ransom concept of the atonement, which is a truth. It is false. And in addition to being wrong, this concept also completely ignores the entire purpose behind why Jesus had to die in the first place. And that purpose is this: the righteousness of God. Most people correctly understand there is a huge roadblock that gets in the way of us going to heaven. And that roadblock is our sin. Because we are sinners, we cannot enter into God's presence. So as sinners, we need forgiveness before any of us can be saved and spend all of eternity in heaven worshiping God. And so those who teach this correctly understand that sinners are forgiven by trusting and believing and confessing who Jesus is and what Jesus did on the cross. And this is absolutely true. But it is also absolutely incomplete. What many people either don't know or don't believe is that there is a second roadblock that is just as serious, even more serious than our sin, that keeps us from going to heaven. And that other roadblock is the righteousness of God. And nobody in the Bible but Paul was worried about it. And Paul was really worried about it. How many people have you talked to about salvation that was worried that saving lost sinners made God look bad? You never heard anybody issue a complaint. Well, wait a minute. He can't do that because that would mean he's justifying the guilty. God can't do that. That would make God complicit in our sin. Nobody ever talks like that, right? Paul did. Jews do to this day. That is the main reason why they reject Jesus Christ and the grace of God. The righteousness of God. For you to suggest that all you have to do is believe and a murderer can go to heaven, you make God look like a patsy. You make God look like an idiot. God exacts vengeance on the guilty. And God will destroy the wicked. And they can quote you 1,100 verses that agree with that. And the way you understand this, the best that I have come up with, the best example, is if you ever get into a courtroom, and you're in a trial, and you have been hurt somehow. Let's just say somebody you love has been murdered, and they catch the guy, and he confesses to being guilty. Why are you in the courtroom? You want justice, right? And the judge lets the man go. And in your fury, you rise up and stick your finger in that judge's face and you say, "That's not justice." What was it? Mercy. And that's what God did with every one of us. Is it okay that God gave us mercy? What do you do with the righteousness of God that demands punishment for the guilty? We got a problem, Houston. We got a problem. And it's got to be solved. Paul solved it in the book of Romans. See, the Bible says that God is holy, meaning God is completely unique and set apart and different from everything that He made, including us. God is truly a one of a kind. But God being holy also means that God is better than we are, more important than we are. And what makes God to be holy are all of the various parts of His nature and His attributes. So who God is what makes Him to be holy. And that is only true for God. So, for example, the Bible says that God makes us holy. And that's true. But God makes us holy by what He alone does for us. But God is holy all by Himself in just who He is. And that's why we worship Him. So the Bible tells us that God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and effectual and immutable and 10,000 other things. And all of these parts of God's nature come together to make God holy. And when one or more of those holy attributes are shown, are displayed, are manifested, the showing or the displaying of that part of God's holy character is God's glory. So God's glory is the part of God's holiness that we see when God does something. So for example, when God makes a mountain, we see part of God's character in the demonstration of His wisdom and His power and His omnipotence. And that demonstration of those parts of His character is His glory. So the glory of God is the holiness of God that radiates out from God and is seen in the same way that the rays of the sun radiate out from it. And when we sin, we dishonor or belittle or cast down God's value, God's importance, or God's glory. So sin is when we see God in His glory and yet we do not value Him as God, or we desire something else, something that has been made or that is passing away. And that is why the Apostle Paul connected our sin to God's glory when he said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God." Why didn't he say the righteousness of God? Why didn't he say the judgment of God? He said the glory of God. Where the phrase "fall short" means to trample the glory of God underfoot with disgust. You see, most people comprehend sin as being bad or wrong because of the negative effects that sin has on us. And that's true. Sin does affect us negatively. But what makes sin to be bad and wrong is that sin dishonors God. It belittles God. It devalues Him. And nothing insults God more than His glory being dishonored. And the result of God's glory being dishonored is that this great transgression must be adjudicated. This insult must be addressed. The value of God that has been belittled must be defended. And the part of God's holiness, the part of God's character and nature that rises up to defend against the injustice perpetrated against God's glory by our sin is God's righteousness. And this is why the Bible tells us that God is so angry. So God's righteousness demands that God must punish the guilty. God's own righteous nature forces God to defend His glory and exact payment from the transgressor. But the punishment must fit the crime. And the punishment for the crime of sin is death. But not just any death. The divine punishment against sin is not simply the end of human life, but eternal death. Everlasting death. Permanent death. So the type of death that God has determined for all sin is for the guilty to spend all of eternity in hell, being tormented day and night forever. And this is what is called the judgment of God. And it is called judgment because it has to do with justice. God has been insulted and defamed, and God's righteousness demands that this transgression has to be judged or punished. And whereas many people today think this is very harsh, we must understand that if God did not damn unrepentant sinners, He would be agreeing with them that His glory was not worth defending. So it is part of God's character and nature called God's righteousness that demands divine justice against the guilty sinner. And that justice is called God's judgment or damnation. And the Bible says this judgment or this damnation is carried out with divine anger. The frightening reality is that God is furious about His glory being belittled. And the Bible uses words that make us tremble when describing just how angry God really is about our sin. Here's how God the Spirit moved along the Apostle John to describe the fury of God against sin and sinners. Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Don't go! In various places, the Bible refers to this judgment as being divine retribution, vengeance, destruction, damnation, torment, wrath, and anger. The judgment of God is terrifying, but it is true. It is hard to even comprehend, but it is absolutely certain for all those who refuse to repent. Now, many people reject this out of hand today. They see the concept of hell as a gross overreaction for simply being human. Sin is as natural and as normal to us as breathing. And so these people reason that an omnipotent being of grace and glory would never overreact to what is inherently normal with such fury. So they see hell as a fabrication by the early leaders of the church to keep the people in line through fear. But beside being a full attack against the trustworthiness of Scripture, this logic displays a complete ignorance about the righteousness of God. The pristine righteousness of God demands that any and all insults against God's glory be punished with eternal death. And so any teaching that denies divine retribution also denies divine grace. Because in order for God to be merciful, He must also be just and righteous. The very fact that God issues mercy to anybody tells us that they needed it. And for anyone to need mercy tells us that they deserve something besides the mercy they received. And that something else is damnation. So the very quality of God that is rejected the easiest and the most is the very quality that honors mercy and grace the best. And 1,000 years ago, by God's grace, Anselm saw this. And so he began to teach that rather than Jesus' death on the cross being a ransom paid to Satan, It was a propitiation paid to God. Anselm taught that it was God who was the aggrieved party in the dispute over sin. God was the one who had been sinned against. God was the one who had been insulted and belittled and defamed by our sin. And thus God was angry. And the anger of God was not merely frightening, it was also just. In other words, Anselm taught that not only was God angry with the wicked every day, but that it was right for God to be angry. It was correct. It was proper. It was divine. In fact, Anselm went on to say that it would be wrong and thus sinful for God not to be angry with the guilty sinner. So what causes sinners to perish in hell forever is God. What causes sinners to die eternally is God. So God Himself is the problem with sinners. God is the biggest headache and the largest nightmare for those who refuse to believe. Lost sinners are at odds with God. And so in addition to his own sin, the sinner has another huge problem. God and His righteousness. We must be those who believe and accept and preach and teach and not be ashamed of the terrifying news that the wrath of God is bearing down on all lost people like a freight train going at 300 miles an hour and they're all chained to the railroad tracks. But then we must go one step further and say that this wrath is right. It is good. It is just. So not only is God angry with sinners, but He is correct to be angry. Wow, that's a hard sell, isn't it? But it is precisely this terrifying and horrible and frightening bad news of God's wrath against the sinner that makes the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection very good indeed. Because without the bad news, the good news would simply be news. So because no one else could do it, God Himself chose to save guilty sinners by what He alone did for them. So to display the glory of His amazing grace, God took on flesh and became man. He lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years, tempted at all points like us, yet without sin. And as the sinless Lamb was nailed to the cross, God took all of the sins of all of His elect and imputed or credited them to Jesus. So while Jesus was personally sinless, He was legally sinful. And as sinful, God poured the full fury of His just wrath on Jesus as He screamed in agony on the cross. And Jesus died with all of the sins of all of God's people that had been damned by God. And Jesus went into the bowels of the earth with all of those sins judged by God. But on the third day, the Spirit of life entered back into Jesus, and He powerfully and miraculously rose from the dead without sin. Hallelujah! The sins that were fully judged and damned remained in the earth, signifying that they had been fully paid for. So now, all who trust in Jesus personally and in His finished work will receive forgiveness for their sins and will be imputed the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and will have an entrance into heaven guaranteed. So Anselm taught that salvation rescues guilty sinners from God. They are saved, are healed, are delivered from God and His just wrath. So Christ's death on the cross was not a ransom paid to Satan, but a propitiation that satisfied the justice of God. And this is why the Bible says in Romans 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have all obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The sinner who was at odds with God over his sin has now obtained peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith alone. So the wrath of God that was against us has been removed by our hope and trust and confidence in Jesus and in what He alone did in being the propitiation. So, you need to try to grasp this. God was the one who designed salvation to rescue us from Himself by using Himself as both the high priest who offered the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. Now, it gets even deeper than this because He's also the goal of salvation and He's also the reward of salvation. So, it's all Jesus. And this peace is so strong and powerful and eternal that the Bible goes on to say this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, what was the requirement of the law? Perfect obedience, righteousness, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So not only has the just and terrifying wrath of God been removed from us, it has been removed from us forever. And that is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that is why we will worship Him throughout all eternity. So, the next time you begin to marvel at what God did for us in Jesus on the cross in removing forever His just wrath through Jesus being the propitiation so we can enjoy God forever, we need to thank God for raising up an obscure Benedictine monk some 10 centuries ago named Anselm, who was the first to articulate this truth. And so Anselm was the means of grace as to why we understand these things today. Amen. Let's pray.